He's saying there's coming a day when it's going to turn around. There's coming a day when you're going to want to seek me, but you won't be able to find me. Why? Because you'll die in your sin. And when a man dies in his sin, he says, oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy. Save me. But it will be too late. It will be forever too late. You will seek me, but you will not be able to find me. Oh, in this day, men, don't seek the Lord Jesus. Many spurn him, but there's coming a day when lost people in hell will seek the Lord Jesus, but they will not be able to find him.
Welcome to Search the Scriptures, the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Carl Brogy, Senior Pastor of Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. Today's sermon is entitled, How to Perish in Your Own Sin, from the book of John, chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. We continue today from our study in John, and in chapter 8, Jesus already unequivocally identified himself as the Messiah, proclaiming that he is the light of the world. As we move on to verse 31 today, he'll further claim to be truth. But the cowards in attendance don't want the truth. They want to be justified in their own sin. And it is this attitude that will cause them to perish in their own sin. Let's join Pastor Carl now as he begins.
Take your Bibles, please, would you, and turn to John chapter 8, John the 8th chapter. If you are with us for the first time, we've been working our way through this gospel chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And John tells us that this gospel was written for a specific purpose, one that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing, they might find true life in his name. And so John is a wonderful teacher, and over and over and over and over again, he gives us principles to help us to understand how fallen man thinks, how we thought before we were saved, so that we can be best equipped to win people to the Savior. But having been won to Christ, John is going to equip us that we might experience the life that is in his name. And of course, one of the lies of the enemy, one of the lies of the evil one, is to try to convince even God's people that they're missing something, that they've been shortchanged, when God wants you to have the fullness that belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen in this chapter that there's an increasing hatred towards the Savior, and they are set on killing him. We're about 6 months away on God's divine timetable from the crucifixion that's described in this gospel, where Christ will come and pay for our sin. So I want us to begin this morning in verse 21 of chapter 8, where we left off last time. I hope you found it. Follow along, would you? He said, therefore, again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. The things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, I know it's been 3 weeks since we've been here in this gospel, so let me just take a brief moment to walk us into the context of the passage this morning. If you'll remember, the circumstances of chapters 7 and 8 take place around the Feast of Booths. And we've seen a growing hatred towards the Savior, but his hour had not yet come, so whatever they tried to plan, they just can't kill him. Now, if you're not familiar with the Feast of Booths, you might want to go home and read Leviticus chapter 23. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's also called the Feast of Ingathering, because it not only celebrated the harvest that was at hand, the ingathering, but it also looked back at God's faithfulness during the time of the wilderness. If you remember, the people of Israel had come right up to the edge of the promised land, and God had asked them to come into the land. He had given it to them. And of course, when they sent the spies out, not to see if they could possess it, but how they would possess it, 10 came back with a bad report, 2 with a good report. But the people believed the majority. And in their unbelief, God disciplined his people, and for 40 years, 20 years and up, all perished in the desert over those next 40 years. But in spite of their disobedience, God met their needs. And so this feast looked back at God's faithfulness and how he took care of them. Remember, it was on this day, during this week, that they made that big procession down to the Pool of Siloam. They gathered a pitcher of water, came back, poured it all over the ground, and Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And of course, those religious leaders got mad. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They hated the message that he brought because it was a message of grace that would deliver them from the bondage of religion that the hoi polloi of the day had basically taught. So they sent the temple police to go and arrest the Lord Jesus. If you remember, they were arrested themselves. They heard Jesus preach, and they were absolutely awed. They said, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. So instead of arresting him, they go to plan B. The very next morning, after the last day of the feast, they brought a woman caught in adultery, and right in the midst of the crowd, they plop her in front of the Lord Jesus. And they said, now on the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? They thought they had him on the horns of a dilemma. Because if he said, stone her, he would be guilty of treason. Because the Roman government had reserved the right for capital punishment in this day and had taken it away from the Jews. Had he said, let her go, then he'd be a lawbreaker. Because here was a woman caught in the very act, and it demanded, according to the law, capital punishment. Well, you know what he did is he wrote in the ground, they all slid away one by one, guilty of their own sin. Now remember where this whole thing takes place, where the woman was, where the water was poured, where the great candelabras were lit. We're told in verse 20, these things he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized them because his hour had not yet come. He's in the court of women, where both sexes could come, where people could offer their money to God there with these long funnel-like shaped devices where they would drop their money and deposit the money in there in the temple. And it was here that they lit that wonderful candelabra. In fact, 4 of them. Josephus writes of the fact that the Jews would light during this week to commemorate the pillar of fire that led them during the week, just as the water poured on the ground commemorated how God gave them drink out of the rock. They lit these great candelabras, and Josephus said it literally lit the whole city. Every courtyard enjoyed the light of these great, great candelabras. And it was in this context, the next day, after this woman caught in adultery was brought to him, the candelabras were behind him, extinguished. The sun is now rising, and Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Lord typically used the ordinary to explain the extraordinary, the physical to describe the spiritual, the temporal to speak of the eternal, the earthly to help us to understand the heavenly. And so he used ordinary things like bread and light and water to symbolize himself. Now, for him to claim to be the light of the world was significant for 2 reasons. Number 1, God is compared to light in the Old Testament. The Lord is my light, the psalmist said, and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Bible says God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so in claiming to be the light of the world, Jesus Christ was claiming equality with God Almighty. But not only was it significant in that respect, every Jew knew that Messiah was described in terms of light. Isaiah the prophet said, a child shall be born unto us, and this child's name shall be called Mighty God. The prophet said 700 years before Christ, a baby is coming, and the baby's name is going to be called Almighty God. Why? Because God would leave heaven and incarnate himself in human flesh. And the prophet Isaiah said, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Of the Messiah, he said, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so in claiming to be the light of the world, He was claiming to be the Savior, the promised Messiah, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. Now again, he's making this statement. After the feast is over, the next morning, he began to preach early at the crack of dawn. They've already had this big altercation with a woman caught in adultery. The S-U-N is rising, compared by Malachi to the S-O-N, to the Messiah. And he says, I am the light of the world. What a fantastic claim. Can you imagine me coming to work tomorrow and saying, I am the light of the world? You'd say, you've lost your mind. No one could pull it off. Because to say such a thing, you're either out of your mind or it was true, you're a God in a human body. Now, just moments before, he'd exposed the sin of the Pharisees as they brought this woman caught in adultery. And one by one, they began to left, and there was not a single accuser left there to throw a rock at her. Because when the lights turned on, the bats, the rats, the roaches, they all have to flee. God exposes sin, and he does that as the light of the world. And please note, he says, I am the light. Capitalize that word light, would you? Like in the New American Standard, does it? Because it's a reference to Christ. I am the light of the world. It's an exclusive claim. Not a light, but the only light. But it's inclusive in that he came for the whole world, and he who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And of course, they challenge him immediately. They said, verse 13 of this chapter, you're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. You see, according to the rules of Jewish evidence, you had to have at least two or three witnesses to confirm every fact. So they had an axe to grind with him. And so the Lord Jesus dealt with that. They were never, of course, happy. He had on a number of occasions shown and proved with all the necessary witnesses, more than enough witnesses, as we studied in John 5, the five witnesses that he presented to the Jewish people, letting them know that his claim was true. But no proof is never enough to convince unbelief. And so in verse 16, he says, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but he who sent me. Again, another incredible statement. Jesus is saying that every judgment I make, every declaration that I give, I don't say it all by myself, I have God's stamp of approval behind it. Again, you're either absolutely crazy or you are who you say you are to say that everything you say comes from God Almighty. And so he says, in verse 21, as we come into the context of the passage, that's where we are today. And of course, there's growing hatred. They don't like what he's saying. Before we're done with this sermon in a few weeks, they're going to pick up rocks and they're going to try to stone him. So he said to them, notice, verse 21, I go away and you shall seek me and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, Jesus knew that he would be going back to heaven and no one would be able to follow him there. He made a very similar statement, if you remember, the day before in chapter 7, verse 34. You shall seek me and shall not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, if their unbelief made it difficult for them to find him while he was here on the earth, it made it impossible after he left to heaven. And so he says here, he said, therefore, again, a second time, I go away and you shall seek me and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, circle that word sin, would you, in verse 21? Not you shall die in your sins, but you shall die in your sin. Because in the context, as we discussed last time, he's talking about their sin of unbelief. That's the mother of all sins, to reject Jesus Christ as your Lord. It's the ultimate sin that condemns you. He that believes has life. He who does not believe, unbelief. The wrath of God abides upon him. So he said, you will die in your sin. He's speaking prophetically here as the omniscient God because he knows the decision that some of these Jewish leaders will make. Without a Savior, where he was going, namely back to heaven, they would not be able to follow. You will die in your sin. By the way, this represents a turning point in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's made claim after claim, given proof after proof. For the most part, it's fallen on deaf ears with a few exceptions. So now he will move from claims to condemnations. He will begin to speak of their judgment. you will die in your sin. Now he's reminding them there's coming a day, a final day, when men would seek him and they would not be able to find him. Now there are, understand, when a man dies, there are no unbelievers in hell. Every man believes. Every man acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Jesus is reminding them of this truth. There's a coming a day when you're going to die in your sin. There's coming a day when the day of grace will give way to the day of judgment. Death is sin, and that's why there's an urgency in the Bible to respond. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Remember, Jesus had said earlier, a year and 7 months before, when he had given them all those irrefutable proofs that he was the Messiah, he said, the problem was you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. The problem was not with God, but with them. God wanted them to be saved. The problem was with their hearts. Not unable, but unwilling. Now, a famous Christian apologist a number of years ago wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, quote, the doors of hell are locked on the inside. Now, that's an interesting statement. But I really believe it's a half-truth. I agree with most of what that apologist wrote, but clearly the doors of hell are not locked on the inside. That is to say, to put it in the writer's context, people who are in hell, he argued, want to be in hell. I don't believe for a moment that's true. People who are in hell don't want to be in hell. That's the teaching of Scripture. Remember when Jesus told what some call a parable? Some say it's not a parable because he uses a real name, which would make it distinctly different from all the parables. But in either case, it changes nothing. The rich man who died and went to hell, and Lazarus, the poor man who died and went to Abraham's bosom, a metaphor in the Old Testament for paradise. And the rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. He wants out. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you're in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. There is a gulf that is fixed because at death, your destiny is final. It's hardened in concrete. It's permanent. That's why when you come to the very last chapter in the Bible, in the Revelation, John says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. John in that chapter describes that there is an unchangeable, eternal character with man once he dies. That the filthy will continue to be filthy for all of eternity, and the holy will continue to be holy for all of eternity. That there's a great gulf fixed between the two, that once you are saved, you are either saved forever, or once you are lost forever, and nothing ever can change that truth. What's Jesus trying to say? He's saying there's coming a day when it's going to turn around. There's coming a day when you're going to want to seek me, but you won't be able to find me. Why? Because you'll die in your sin. And when a man dies in his sin, he says, oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy. Save me. But it will be too late. It will be forever too late. You will seek me, but you will not be able to find me. Oh, in this day, men, don't seek the Lord Jesus. Many spurn him, but there's coming a day when lost people in hell will seek the Lord Jesus. But they will not be able to find him. Now, that's just the introduction. We're not going too fast here, but that's the context of where we are. And again, I want to speak on this subject, how to perish in your sin. How to die in your sin. Three principles. You want to write them down, fix them in your thinking, because you may be on the road towards destruction, or you may already have been rescued, but God can use you to snatch Those who are headed for a fire in hell. Number one, you will die in your sin if you are self-righteous. If you're self-righteous. Again, look at their response in verse 22. Therefore, the Jews were saying, now don't forget, the Jews in John's gospel is not a term used to describe all Jewish people, but specifically the religious leaders, as we saw in John chapter 1. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. These people didn't really understand what Jesus meant when he was speaking about going away. Again, the day before he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. If you remember, they didn't understand the statement on that day. And so what did they do? They mocked him. He said, I'm going to a place you can't come. Oh, they said, we know where he's going. He's going to the Gentiles. The Jews won't listen to him. So he's going to those pagan Gentiles so that maybe he can get a few converts there. Ha, 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 ha. That's what they're saying. And so on this occasion, they say, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Once again, they're mocking him. And they're contemplating, maybe he's going to commit suicide. Now, in a Jew's mind, the darkest of all sins was the sin of suicide, and it was a guaranteed passport into hell. Josephus records that the common Jewish thinking of the day was that anyone who committed suicide went into the darkest part of Hades. Now, I would say that as a general rule, that's probably true. Most people who commit suicide are lost people. But on occasion, a Christian commits suicide. In the last 25 years, I've done 3 funerals of believers who committed suicide. And it's an awful thing, a heinous thing, a cowardly thing. Oh, people say they must have gone to hell because they committed suicide. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. They infer that from Judas. They say, well, he committed suicide and he was an apostle and he went to hell. That's why he went to hell. No, that's not why he went to hell. He went to hell because he was an unbeliever. That's why I went to hell. Now, when a believer commits suicide, there are consequences. Oh, his testimony is soiled. He basically says, God couldn't do what he promised. That's what he says, because the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not only that, there's a loss of eternal reward because they severed the day from which they could continue to serve God, and throughout all of eternity in heaven, they'll have less eternal reward than God intended for them to have. But understand what these Jews are saying. Since we can't go where he's going, it must mean that he's going to hell by suicide. You see how self-righteous they are? They are mocking the Lord Jesus. They're laughing at him in their rejection. They're just saying he's a big joke. You see, no Pharisee could imagine for a moment that they would ever go to hell. Oh, Jesus is going to the one place that no Pharisee can go. He's going to hell. That's what they're saying. Now, they were content with their own state. They were so self-righteous, they thought there were no problems. But you know what? They were right about a few things. They were right that Jesus was going to die, but not by suicide. By a substitutionary atonement, laying down his life in accordance with the Father's will. And yes, he was going to a place where they could not go as unbelievers, because he was going to heaven. They were the ones who were going to hell. Oh, they can laugh and joke about the Lord Jesus like so many do today. But in hell, there's incessant eternal weeping, the Bible says. Do you remember on that occasion when Jesus went to dinner at a man's house? Turn, would you, in your Bible for just a moment to Matthew chapter 9. Let's look at it. Here are these self-righteous men. And they, on numerous occasions, described or affirmed the fact in their own thinking that everything was okay between them and God. Here in Matthew chapter 9, we find the calling of Levi to be one of Christ's disciples, one of his apostles. Later on, he's picked as an apostle. Verse 9 of this chapter, 9 and verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, it deeply bothered the religious leaders of his day that Christ associated himself with the outcasts of society. And on this occasion, he called one of the tax collectors to be his disciple. Now, we know that the tax collectors ripped folks off. John the Baptist tells us that in his preaching. He told to those tax collectors who came, collect no more than what you've been ordered to do. The fact here that Levi, the son of Alphaeus, was a tax collector, called by Christ, was absolutely despicable in their minds. And of course, to be a tax collector, to work for Herod Antipas, was basically considered to be a traitor to the Jewish people. They viewed you as an outcast. But this man followed Christ. He left behind everything, Luke records in Luke 5:28. His name, that means now gift of God, he gave it all to the Lord Jesus and followed him. Now, we studied already, if you remember, in chapter 8 in verse 12 of John, stay here in Matthew, that when you get saved, you get a new life. You get a new master. You get a new destiny. Remember on one occasion, the Lord Jesus met another tax collector. His name was Zacchaeus, a little short guy up in the tree. And Jesus said, come on down. I'm going to your house today. And there he listens to the Lord Jesus and he gets up at the end of the dinner and he says, oh, Lord, if I've taken anything, I'll return it and I'll give back four times as much. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this man's house. He too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to save and to seek that which was lost. Now, why was he a son of Abraham? Why could Jesus say today salvation had come to his house? Because he had a changed life. You see, you're not saved by trying to clean up your act, but when you get saved, your act cleans up. Your life changes. There's a new proclivity towards holy things.
If you enjoyed today's message, you can order a CD or DVD copy by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 and requesting program John 026. Every word that Pastor Carl preached today was from the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Have you ever wondered how you can prove the Bible to be true? Well, in Dr. Brogy's book, How to Prove the Bible is True, Pastor Carl examines five crucial evidences that prove the Bible is the Word of God and will share how you can definitively and accurately convey these truths to others. With a donation of any amount, you can receive a copy of How to Prove the Bible is True by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 to receive your copy today. We hope that you will join us tomorrow as we continue to search the Scriptures.